Turn your Bibles to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And we will be reading from verse 26 to 31. Just after the preface and the features. My Bible has a features page in it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
As our brother brings the word of God to us this morning, let's join our hearts together and pray for him and for ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us so much, that you've given us your truth, that we might know you. We thank you for our brother Adrian, and we pray that you would fill him with your spirit now. Give him that unction that allows us to hear your word as coming from you through him. Give us ears and hearts to understand and respond with faith. And in all that takes place, may you be glorified. So we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
I have a question that we're going to deal with this morning, and as usual, because I preach rather infrequently, I have the tendency to pick big topics and sort of try and hit the entire theme of the Bible in one message, which isn't always the greatest thing for time, but I believe I've managed to zero in on just a couple things this morning. But something that's been on my mind and has been sort of jumping out to me as I've been studying is the question of how do we live as servants of the King of Kings when the world around us is so determined to undermine and discredit his rule to such a point that they wish to make it illegal. How do we live as servants of the King of Kings when our culture is saying, no, this is the king you must serve? We're going to talk about what particular king that is. Perhaps someone has even said this to you. What right have you, or in perhaps in different words, to tell me what to believe? Don't give me any of your Christian superstitions. I have the right to believe what I want to believe. You have the right to believe what you want to believe. Why can't we just coexist? Which is a bumper sticker that you might see driving around. It has all the religions of the world and a cool little word that they've put together. How is it possible that all the religions of the world, which make radically opposed truth claims, they all disagree with each other. How could they coexist? Well, underneath a lovely framework, a lovely umbrella of Big Daddy secularism, as long as we agree that our religions are just sort of privately held, cool superstitions, and agree that secularism and science is the real truth, why, we can all just get along. Because in our culture, that is what is the king. Secularism is the king. You can be whatever you want as long as you pay homage to secularism. So we are told that being religious is just not appropriate in all the different sectors of your life. Acting explicitly Christian, oh, that's just not appropriate in school. That's not appropriate in work. You must be secular here. Because in broad society, we must all be secular. And I'm sure all of you feel that pressure. Sometimes it's explicit, sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's just the way people talk. They just don't want to acknowledge that spiritual things exist. In the first century, Christians very much had the exact same problem. The Romans were happy to recognize all sorts of religions. Oh, yeah, sure, that's fine. Believe what you want. In fact, a lot of us believe all sorts of different things. But Caesar is the King of Kings. You must admit that your only loyalty is to Caesar. That was the rule. That was the king at that time. And the Christians, unlike everyone else, said, no. Caesar is not the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. Our loyalty is to him. So how do we deal with it? Well, we're going to go right back to the beginning where this whole problem started, as we often do in this church. It's the right thing to do. Go back to the beginning, see where it started. Because whether people acknowledge it or not, everyone, believer and unbeliever, is under the dominion of Jesus Christ. He is the King. And he is the true fulfillment of mankind's mission on this earth as the image of God to have dominion over the earth. And thus, Christians, you and I, every Christian, has the right to live according to Jesus' will everywhere and proclaim his name to everyone. There is not a space on this earth that Jesus doesn't rule. Let's look once again at this passage to see where this all started. I'm going to skip the last chunk because we read it earlier, but we'll do from verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Philosopher David Hume posed the so-called problem of evil in his Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. We will sort of vaguely touch on it. It's not what we're going to expand into this morning, but, and this is honest, if you have any questions about the problem of evil, please come talk to me. It's actually not so much a problem of evil for the Christian, it's actually a problem of evil for everyone else. But we won't be going on that exhaustively. But Hume's character, it's a dialogue, so Hume creates these characters and they talk about each other, and of course, the ones that agree with Hume's viewpoint happen to be the smarter people in the book. Hume's character, Philo, argues that we do not see in nature a force that is seeking justice or goodness or righteousness of any kind. When we view the natural world, what we do not see is the intervention of a God who is seeking to order things to be righteous and good. That's what Hume says. What we see in nature is the preservation and the propagation of the species. That what we observe is that animals, they just try and survive and make more of themselves. That's it. That may be the case with animals. In a sense, that's a pretty decent observation. You look at animals, they don't really care about right and wrong. They just want to survive, and they want to make more of themselves. That might be true. But with humans, that is definitely not the pattern that we observe. That is not all that we do. We do not only reproduce and preserve ourselves, we build and conquer and subjugate. We grow and research, we iterate and develop. There is simply no other creature on earth that dominates its habitat like we do. Any place on earth where we were clearly not designed to live, we've either already been there or are making plans to get there. Humanity continually seeks mastery of its environment, seeks to tame the beasts, catalog every flower, climb every mountain. Where does this drive come from? And why are we so successful at it, such that our efforts will accidentally destroy entire species of animals? The same animals that used to be what we told campfire stories about at night. Genesis explains. God created man differently, with a different purpose and a different kind of being compared to the animals. And the purpose of man we can see in these verses. He is given dominion. And the uniqueness he has is that he is in the image of God. So we look at the animal's purpose, and it's actually spelled out very clearly in these chapters. It's very different, and it's much smaller in scope compared to man. Each animal is essentially associated with a biome, with an environment that represents kind of its role, its niche. They are designed to fill their niche, both literally and figuratively. If you've got the fish of the sea, what are they designed to do? They're designed to fill the sea. You've got the birds of the heavens and the livestock on the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There is a particular niche for every animal, and it is expected to survive and thrive in that niche. The fish are designed uniquely for water, so much so that if you take them out of the water, they die. The birds are designed for the sky. You can see this in that. Have you ever seen a truly fully flighted bird try to walk on the ground? They suck at it. They're designed to be in the air. They die very quickly if they spend too much time on the ground. The livestock are for moving on the earth. Certainly you will never see an elephant fly. Each animal is so specialized and so particular for its environment that taking them out of their environment is nearly impossible. Have you ever tried to do a road trip with a dog? They just don't understand what's going on. They are genetically driven to eat and reproduce, and there are remarkable examples of their drive to do so, even if it means their inevitable death. Salmon will swim up waterfalls to get to their spawning grounds, after which they will die. But man, Man, you'll find him trying to go everywhere, especially places he seemingly does not belong. A bird does not give a second thought about diving to the bottom of the ocean. But you'll find man braving it in a metal sphere. A lion does not give a second thought to summiting Kilimanjaro, like our resident man of action, Rod, our Kilimanjaro climber. But you'll find that the more difficult the mountain, the more man wants to climb it. Man is given more than just a domain, a biome, an area. He is given dominion. That is, he is given rulership over all the animals in the sky, all the animals in the water, and all the animals on the earth. This command of God is so primordial, it's so elemental, that its implications run throughout all of Scripture. We see the push and pull of men attempting or refusing to take dominion and God's response to it. So we see man does take a sort of dominion before the flood, and guess what? The antediluvian dominion, the pre-flood dominion, is an evil dominion. So that's mankind's first shot at taking dominion over the earth. So God clears the earth with a flood due to their evil stewardship, and then you see man trying to do the opposite at Babel. Let's not take dominion over the earth. Let's just build a temple high into the clouds so that we can be like God. So God disperses the nations. And then the Israelites. Why is it that the Israelites are given a land? They're given a land, a place that they must have dominion over, that they must steward. And in that relationship, God becomes very explicit. And we can really illuminate this passage where God is giving dominion over the earth by looking at the revelation that he's given Israel about what this relationship entails. We can really understand a lot more about the entire relationship by looking. God speaks explicitly to Israel in the words of a vassal-suzerain treaty. What does that mean? He speaks to Israel explicitly in the words of a great king making a treaty with a lesser king to manage his lands. This is the essence of man's role on earth. We are to be God's vice regents, tasked to rule, not as ultimate kings unto ourselves for our own glory, but as his representatives on earth, carrying out his will and caring for his creatures. So though our dominion is to be the whole earth, the nature of our rule, the tenor of our rule, how we are to rule, is to be according to God's laws and principles. So we have our purpose that we were given to have dominion, but we are also different from the animals by our type. We are a different class of creature. And it's very interesting that it continuously brings up that the livestock, the fish, they're all created according to their kinds. Mankind is the only thing that is not created according to its kinds. Each creature has a place in a category, but they also sort of have this broad thing where you have different types of spiders. They're all technically a spider. You have different types of horses. You have donkeys and horses. They can technically breed. They're sort of broadly within a kind, but their offspring is a hybrid that is infertile. So you can see that they're sort of broadly created within this category, but they are not necessarily compatible. But mankind, humans, no matter how much we exaggerate our exterior differences, we can reproduce perfectly fine across any of the artificial barriers we created. We are so very clearly and obviously part of the same genetic stock. You can have two people whose cultures have not reunited since Babel, and they will have a perfectly healthy child. We are the same. See, man is different. He is not created according to a kind or a pattern like the rest of the animals. He is created instead in the image of God. And this is what puts man above the animals and gives him the right and ability to rule. You see, various animal rights activists would, using secular ideas, argue that man has no more right to rule over the animals as a wolf has a right to become president of the sheep. But we have a unique analogy. That is, a unique similarity, a unique connection to God, in that we are made in God's image. Tsalem, which is the word for image, is the exact same word that the Bible uses for images, statues of idols. So when it says they're tearing down the idols, it's saying they're tearing down the images. And in the same root consonants as the word to make such images. And an idol is an attempt to capture in wood or stone what the person thinks. This is what this God looks like. And we are the Tselemino Batselem. We are carved in his living image. Not like dead wood or stone. We are actively created, even as he actively lives, to respond and understand the world in his ways. God speaks, so we can understand, we can hear and understand language, and we speak and respond in turn. Animals cannot do that. God shines, so we have eyes to see his light. God works, so we have hands and feet to move and touch. And most importantly, God judges some things right and some things wrong. And we, out of all creation, we alone are moral agents. We actually make choices whether to do good or to do evil. And this is the crux, moral agency. The ability to distinguish between right and wrong is the pinnacle of God's imprint in us. There is no depth of disability where this departs us. Disagree with something that even the most disabled person has done, and you will see sin rising up in them as they are offended by your disagreement. No psychopath who is so alien that he is not incensed, that he does not get angry if you infringe his rights. In this way, above all things, we are most like God. What is it that the angels cry before the throne of the Father day and night? Do they primarily praise his omnipotence or his omniscience or even his love? They say, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with your glory. There and many other places, the thing that is the highest perfection of God, the thing that we can value the most, is his moral perfection. That is what makes him worthy of worship. Well, just imagine if it were not true. If we could imagine a God who could be omnipotent, omniscient, and not morally perfect, if he was evil. We can't even comprehend how awful a world that would be if such a thing were true. So though we are grateful for all those things, we must understand that the most amazing thing of all is that we have a holy God. That is the only kind of God, I am convinced, that would even bother to create beings other than himself in the first place. So now I've just said that the height of our perfection, the thing that makes us closest to God, is our moral agency. And of course, that gives us the right to rule, and that immediately creates a contradiction Because I've just said, what makes God so great as our ruler is that he's perfect. And what is the first thing that you will notice about a human being, if you ever talk to them, is that they are imperfect. And that is the reality. We have this. There is this connection between our purpose as tasked to be vice regents of the dominion of God and our ability to image God, and our ability is fallen. We've been tasked to have dominion. And on one side, it is true that the world is fallen and it resists us. That makes it harder. But the biggest problem is that man is not a holy regent. The vast majority of leaders in history were brutal tyrants, which is illustrative of the quality of mankind as a whole. The reality is, much as a God who isn't holy isn't worthy of worship, as human rulers, we have shown that we are faithless and unworthy of our charge. Our first father and our first mother, Adam and Eve, right from the beginning, from our first representatives, sought to be their own kings. We will decide what is right and what is wrong, not listening to God's rules. We have decided on our own how to live our lives, how to rule the earth, and the results of their unfaithfulness have been an endless parade of horrors across the face of this earth. We have failed our purpose. We have disgraced the image that we bear. From the pre-Noahic corruption to Babel, to the ultimate failure of Israel as God's nation on earth, mankind has been deeply inadequate to serve as God's vice regents. The amount of suffering that man has caused and the deep wickedness perpetuated by empire after empire to this very day, it is clear that we are not fit to carry out this command. Every nation is best characterized not as good and just rulers, but by the spiral of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Given that man, as the supposed ruler of the earth, has been such a spectacular failure, with Israel destroyed and every secular attempt resulting in extraordinary suffering, did God simply give up on this idea? Does this command become invalid? Certainly, looking at the record of mankind, we would find it almost understandable if God would sort of shift tax and give a new mission. But God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." And what are these hidden things? God will create a dominion on this earth. He promises a new people and a new kingdom that will rule on this earth in the way that man was always supposed to. He says of this new kingdom, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they will fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me." In this new kingdom, this promised kingdom, man will be good stewards of creation. Men will be characterized by love for one another. and filled from the inside with the Spirit of God. In Daniel, the kingdom is further prophesied, further promised. The king of one of the great empires that attempted to have dominion over the earth had a dream. And in that dream, there was an image, a tselem, with a head of gold, a torso of silver, and a waist and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of clay mixed with iron. We know that this was a prophecy about empires. The head of gold was Babylon. The torso of silver was Persia. The legs of bronze, Macedonia, and the Greeks. And the empire of iron was Rome. Rome was a uniquely brutal and powerful empire. As Daniel says, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. In other words, it'll destroy utterly all the previous empires. But Rome became diluted over time. This is a historical fact. And Daniel predicts that as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, as he says. So these kingdoms that he's predicting, they are prime examples of man's attempts to take dominion over the earth, full of violence and villainy. Time would fail us for me to go over the atrocities they committed. But Daniel promises that there is going to be another kingdom, one that will destroy the feet of iron and clay. One that will destroy the divided Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw, this is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. See, what is pictured here and promised in Jeremiah is the new covenant kingdom of the church, ushered in by Jesus. Jesus is the man who rules the dominion of God and perfectly represents the image of God. Daniel himself is given a greater and clearer vision of this man than Nebuchadnezzar. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So in other words, a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You hear that language. Jesus is the man who finally fulfills the original directive of mankind. He is the one who rules over all nature. Unlike the kingdoms of men, his dominion will never fail or fall. And it will be a place of joy and grace and love and beauty for all time. A lush place where peace and love are like rivers which give life to every man, woman, and child. And furthermore, he is the perfect expression of the image of God. Hebrews 1 is explicit in its connections to these promises. You look at the beginning of so many books of the New Testament, and they make direct connections to Genesis. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The heir, the ruler, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When Jesus walked on this earth, he was the image of God, like mankind should have been. He spoke God's words. He heard his people's cries. He looked upon the weak and the helpless with eyes of pity and grace, and his hands did perfect good every day of his life. Beyond being just good morally, he became more than that. He took the penalty of the immorality of everyone who would trust in him. So beyond being a moral agent, he redeemed other moral agents for God. As the prophet Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But he did not remain crushed. As Hebrews 10:12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is ruling right now. Yes, over all the governments of this world. Yes, over all those who mock his name. Yes, over that boss or coworker or family member that tells you to talk less about Jesus to them. We have this idea that we live in the Dominion of Canada, and that is not the full picture. Canada, North America, the whole world is the dominion of Christ. He is the king of every single inhabitant of this world. He is the apex of our mission and our being. He is the apotheosis, the greatest, the pinnacle of humanity, what we should have been, the truest and best human. And he is Almighty God, who demands and deserves our worship. So, 2 points of application considering these truths, one regarding the dominion of Jesus and one regarding the image of God displayed in him. The dominion of Jesus extends to every corner of your life, from the big stuff that you consider important to the little stuff in your life. He rules over all of it. Does this mean that necessarily you have to make the way that you open a medicine bottle especially spiritual? No. But you can give glory to God in everything that you do, whether it be how you brush your teeth. You can give glory to God in how you brush your teeth. It is incredible the way that God has designed our bodies. The fact that our teeth are uniquely designed to serve our needs. The way that the lips, the teeth, and the tongue, and the cheeks all work together, that's God making something incredible for us. Every little moment of your life, the way that your finger joints bend, and those of you who have more difficulty bending your finger joints, remember, boy, I wish they worked like they did. But that's a miracle, the way that God has designed us. You can give glory to God even in the mundane things in your life. God has dominion there. When you're changing the oil, when you're cleaning the bathroom, all the sorts of things that you don't think is important, you can give thanks to God. You can give glory to God in that moment. And that ties into the image of God. Shine the light of the image of God everywhere. You have the right. Jesus owns all the people. Everyone you ever meet, Jesus has given you the right to tell them about God. Period. You have the auspices of the King of Kings to be ambassador, to shine the light of his image to everyone in your life, everyone in your workplace, everyone in your school, and it does not matter what human institutions tell you, oh, you can't do that there, can't do that there. No, the King of Kings says, I can do this anywhere. So do not hide your light under a bushel. Hide your light under a bushel. No, because the Lord of glory is king over everyone. And his perfect image lives in you. If you are a Christian, it lives in you. And the most powerful expression of it, the center of it, is the gospel. And that is the greatest way that you can show love to others and show them the image of God in the clearest picture to them. Telling them about what he did when he came here. He came here not to be a conquering king. He will come back as a conquering king. But to redeem a people for himself. He sacrificed his own life for our sins. And that message is applicable and relevant to every single person you meet. There is a picture that Paul gives that isn't super understandable to us in modern times because we haven't seen a Roman triumphal procession. Unless you've watched Ben-Hur, then you know what a Roman triumphal procession is like. But most of us haven't seen it. That is what Paul sort of gives an example as what it's like to have Christians living in this world. People will sort of give the impression or even suggest that Christians should sort of live like defeated lives and sort of be on the, because the world's just so evil and it's just so miserable. When you are living like a Christian, what you're actually doing is you are participating in the triumphal procession of Jesus Christ. He's already victorious over the world. And when his people are living out the gospel and spreading it and being the image of God to their neighbors, it is like when the Romans would come back from a victorious campaign. They would have this huge parade, and the emperor, the general, whoever, the consul, whoever happened to be the leader at the time would be in the chariot, and they would go through the city, and everyone would be celebrating. But what was the celebration for? It was the victory is accomplished. And so for everyone on the side of the emperor, that was, oh, this is the best day of our lives. Yay, the victory is accomplished. And they'd be burning incense, and the whole city would fill with the smell. But for those who were not on the side of the emperor, that incense was not a pleasant smell. That incense smell did not fill them with joy. It filled them with dread. And that is exactly what Paul says. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance of life to life. So you will experience resistance. But I tell you today that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules over this earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come into a new year, let us live this truth that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a greater way. Give us your Spirit, give us your grace, give us your power to truly live like sons and daughters of the King, to truly be the light of the world. But knowing that we have faith and hope in you, that you have already accomplished it. Your precious name, amen.